Let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Hebrews 4. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, where God's Word reads as follows. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So far the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Isn't it true that sharing a difficult circumstance in common with somebody draws you near to that person, makes you closer to that person? It could be a big moment, could be a fairly insignificant one, but when two people share a common experience, it helps them understand something of the other person, helps them understand something of the other person's pain, of their despair, of their grief, of their sorrow. Now in this passage, Jesus is seen to have shared a common experience with you and me, with those who cling to Christ by faith. And this common experience that the Lord Jesus has shared with us makes us in turn hopeful and confident that His relationship with us is fully assured, is covered, is complete. It helps us to understand man's relationship with God in a sense, because Christ the God-man, we can have confidence that His understanding of us is total because He has shared our sins, not our sins, our the living under sin and our common experience of misery that has resulted from the fall. And so from this passage, we want to see that Jesus, as a faithful high priest, gives the Christian hope and confidence when it comes to His eternal rest. And we want to see two things from this passage. We want to see, first, the call to hold fast the confession in verse 14. And then we want to see what it means to draw near with confidence in verses 15 and 16. So we want to see Jesus as a faithful high priest gives the Christian hope and confidence when it comes to His eternal rest. We want to see holding fast the confession and drawing near with confidence. We'll begin by looking at what it means to hold fast the confession. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 7, the writer of Hebrews has given an extensive treatment of the eternal rest that the Christian has as found only in the Lord. And as we've worked our way, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, we've looked at the history of the people of Israel, specifically the incidents at Massa and Meribah, and from their disobedience and from their hardness of hearts, we have learned certain cautions, certain things that we should not repeat as the people of God. And last Lord's Day, by looking at verse 12 of chapter 4 specifically, we saw how the Word of God is that tool that God gives to us for our self-examination to make sure that in our thoughts and in our intentions, the things that are hidden from the sight of other people, that in those places we are not following after the footsteps of the people of Israel. And then finally, in verse 13, we have seen that the examination that we need to take on ourselves, comparing our thoughts and intentions to the Word of God, God doesn't need that tool. God doesn't need the Word to know what's in our hearts and to compare our thoughts and intentions. He already knows those things. And it says in verse 13 that all our thoughts and intentions are naked and exposed before the eyes to whom the one to whom we must give an account. And so we have seen there our need for Christ, our need to recognize that our rest doesn't come from our striving. Our rest comes from another place. Now, beginning in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews is returning, in a sense, to what he had already taught, something that he's taught before. And in the return, in some sense, it should be a surprise to us. Because from verse 7 of chapter 3 all the way on through to chapter 13, or verse 13 of chapter 4, we've seen this discussion about and this comparison between unbelief and belief, this comparison between obedience and disobedience, looking at the hardness of heart of the people of Israel and saying that we should not have a heart that's hardened in the same way. But then when it comes to verse 14, he begins by talking about the priesthood of Christ. He doesn't talk about how we must do something, we must be more believing, we must be more obedient. No, he pivots away from man and he returns to the work of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's because in chapter 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the problem that mankind faces. The problem that's common to all of us, the sin and misery that we live under. And in verse 14, by returning to what actually he started in chapter 2 and verse 17, he starts talking about the solution. Where is that solution found? Well, that solution is found in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to understand Christ's priesthood, we have to have at least a basic understanding of the priesthood of the Levitical priest as outlined in the Old Testament. What was the function of the Old Testament Levitical priest? Well, there's more than one. They had more than one task as priest, an anointed office of the Old Testament. One of the ways that you see the Old Testament priest function can be found in Numbers 16 and verse 46. Now, Numbers 16 is there's really a mopping up of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Priests, in one sense, who came to Moses and said, "Who do you think you are?" I'm paraphrasing now, a fairly crass paraphrase. But they're saying, "Who do you think you are? We are just as important as you are. You're not the only one who has wisdom here in the camp of Israel." And you remember the defiance of these three men and this group that they led in defiance of the order that God established. And so there was that great showdown where God opened up the earth and the families and Korah and Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up to the grave alive, buried alive as a work of judgment by the Lord God Almighty. Ground closed up, and you would think that everything returned back to normal. But the next day, the people come back to Moses and they say to Moses, "What have you done? Why have you done this?" And they begin to grumble against Moses, not having learned anything. And the Lord, in his wrath and judgment on the people, has a plague break out among the people. And the priests then are sent by Moses to intercede for the people. Moses sends Aaron with his censer to stand between God and the plague and the people and to make intercession for them. And God hears the intercessory work of the priests of the Old Testament. So in one sense, the priests of Israel were there to intercede on behalf of the people, to stand between God and the people. But the priests were also those who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices as their primary function. In another sense, they really led the people of Israel in worship. We see that in Leviticus 16, where you have the record of the Day of Atonement. The priests are offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people. The priests are laying their hands on the sacrificial lambs and sending them into the wilderness on behalf of the people. The priests, in other words, are leading the people in worship. So there is an intercessory aspect to the Old Testament priest. There is a sacrificial element to the work of the Old Testament priest. And it is with that context in the background that we understand Jesus Christ as the great high priest for the people of God today. We see the high priest of the New Testament believer described in verse 14 as Jesus, his human name, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the Son of God. So the high priest of the New Testament believer is both a man who was born in Nazareth, but he's also the Son of God who came down from heaven and took on that human nature for himself. And that understanding of our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, is first discussed in an explanation of Christ as superior to the angels here in the book of Hebrews. And there in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, you have the argument that goes something like this. Jesus is not made to be like the angels, but in verse 16, we see Jesus to be made like the offspring of Abraham, so that in verse 17, he is actually qualified to be our high priest in the flesh. Then next in chapter 3 and verse 1, you see this same Jesus described as the apostle and high priest of our confession, faithful as the builder of God's house, faithful as Moses was a servant in God's house. So we see Jesus, the high priest, superior to the angels, Jesus, the high priest, superior to Moses. And all of that discussion sits underneath what the writer of Hebrews returns to here in chapter 4 and verse 14. And so Jesus interceding for his people, Jesus sacrificing himself for his people, Jesus leading his people in worship, superior to the angels, superior to Moses. But all of that is introductory to what the main point is of verse 14. It's always important when you're reading through a verse of Scripture to sort out what the main sentence is. There could be, I never learned how to diagram sentences. I see my children diagram sentences, right? And they write out the main idea, and there are all sorts of branches that come off that main line. Well, the same thing is true when we come to God's Word. It helps us to understand what the main point is in the verse. There's a therefore. There's a primary concept that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand, and it's one in verse 14 as well. What is the point of Jesus' priesthood? What does the writer of Hebrews want us to conclude as a result of Jesus' priesthood? That would be where we would find the main point. That's where we would find the answer of what's going on in this verse. Now, the priesthood of Christ then, and throughout all of the writing of Hebrews up to this point, the priesthood of Christ is supporting documentation. He is establishing a case so that the main point can be made. And the main point is this. It's right there in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. The priesthood of Christ is all the supporting evidence so that the writer of Hebrews can say to you, hold fast your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a constant warning. It's a constant reminder for the members of any church at any time. It's not a new idea. It's a refrain that is woven all throughout this letter. It began in chapter 2, verse 1. This idea of holding fast our confession. In chapter 2, verse 1, the writer says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In chapter 3, in verse 6, he says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. In chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And in chapter 12, verse 1, much later on in this letter, he will say, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. All of those, even though they don't use the same words, it's all the same idea. Let us hold fast the confession that leads to our understanding, that leads to our boasting, that leads to our hope, that leads to our living. Let us hold fast to that confession. And so this confession that we make It's the solution for the unbelief. This confession that we make, it's the solution to our unbelief. And you notice the reason why we really shouldn't be surprised at this pivot that he makes in verse 14. The writer of Hebrews turns away from man and he finds the solution for that unbelief outside of man. He finds it not in the people who are struggling with unbelief. He finds it in the faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This faithful high priest is described in verse 14 as one who has passed through the heavens. He's not a high priest like Aaron and his sons. He has passed through the heavens. Aaron has not passed through the heavens. If anything, Aaron has gone down, right? He's been laid in the grave. That's as high as Aaron has gotten with his body. But Jesus, the faithful high priest of the New Testament, he has passed through the heavens. He has ascended into heaven. He is in the heavenlies today, seated at the right hand, making intercession for his people before the very throne of God. His sacrifice is complete. And he continues in his work of intercession. The two things that the Old Testament priests did, intercession and sacrifice, one is complete for Christ and one he does continuously before the very presence of God. And so when it comes to understanding what it means to strive to enter into the rest of God, as we were called to do in verse 11, we see that Jesus' death and his resurrection are the very things that are necessary. The very things that are necessary to strive to enter into the rest of God. Striving to enter the rest of God means to hold fast the confession that we have been given. It is to pay attention to the gospel message that you have heard, lest you lose sight of what is promised to you in it. It's to boast in the work of Christ alone as the object and the thing that brings us rest. Is to remain confident in the gospel. Is to run with endurance the race set before us. In other words, it's to have hope in Christ and to have hope in Christ alone. And then in verse 15 and 16, there's another aspect of the high priestly work of Christ that we learn. And that is just to draw near with confidence. So our passage gives us more. It certainly explains the hope that we have in Christ. But it also talks about what sort of high priest Jesus is. And through a consideration of the kind of priest that Christ is, we learn more. It moves us beyond just hope that we have in Jesus. Hope, that's the main point of verse 14. But as we seek to enter into the rest of God and as we realize that we do not hope in ourselves, but we hope in our high priest, Christ, the high priest of a different kind, gives us more than just hope. In verse 15 and 16, we see that the Lord Jesus as our high priest doesn't just give us hope, but he also gives us confidence. Now, there is a reason for the confidence of the believer. The confidence of the believer is not a blind optimism, right? The Christian faith isn't one that teaches the power of positive thinking. No, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gives to his people is a reasonable gospel. It's a gospel that gives you confidence in the rest. And there are two reasons why we can have confidence in the rest, that we can understand with our minds as we work our way through verses 15 and 16. And the first one that we see in verse 15, it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. And in the second place, we see the high priest is one who was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's two things: sympathetic in our weakness, tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The first one, that Christ can sympathize with us in our weakness, we've looked at it at some length already. I just want to review it briefly. But in verse 17 of chapter 2, we saw that Christ had been made like his brothers in every way except for sin. And so that means that Jesus became a real man. He didn't seem to be a man. He didn't just be a man for a little while. He took on human flesh, became a real man, was like us, made like us completely. He has a real human nature. And he lived in the world, even though he had no sin, he lived in the world that was affected by sin. So he lived under the effects of sin and misery in this world. And so that means that he experienced what we experience from day to day. He can sympathize with the one who hungers. He can sympathize with the one whose strength gives out. He can sympathize with the one who faces the death of a friend. He can sympathize with the one who grieves in that way. He can sympathize with the one who faces death himself. The whole range of human emotions, Jesus has experienced them. The whole range of limitations that we face as human beings, Jesus has faced those things. And so in that way, he can sympathize because he has experienced the same things that we experience living in this world of sin and misery. And so that's just by way of review. I also want to think primarily for the rest of our time about the second aspect of Jesus' labor when he became a man. He was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And so in verse 17 of chapter 2, he's made like us. He's a real man. He's made like us in every respect. Well, the same thing is true in his exposure to temptations. He was like us in every way, tempted in the same way, except for sin. Now, we're going to see that that requires some qualification. But to understand what that means, I want us to think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. So in Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And he's tempted in three primary ways in that passage. It's a whole sermon on its own, so you're going to have to take my word for it in this very brief summary of Matthew 4. But in Matthew 4, first Satan tempts him to satisfy his physical needs at the neglect of God's commandments. The second temptation that Satan brings is that Jesus would test God, presume upon the grace of God. And the third temptation that he brings is that Jesus would set himself, exalt himself above his Father in bowing down to the evil one in that sense. Now, the third temptation, when Satan tempts Jesus to worship the evil one, really, he's tempting Jesus to violate the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And in the first temptation that he brings, Satan is tempting Jesus to violate the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And in between every one of those, Jesus has been tempted at every aspect of the law. That does not mean that Jesus has to experience every possible permutation of the temptations that we might face. It simply means that Jesus faced the temptation to break all of God's commandments. Jesus doesn't have the same, the temptations were different in form when they came to Jesus. And that's because Jesus was a man limited by time. So Jesus as a man was not tempted to waste gobs of time watching television and entertainment, because that was not, he didn't have access to that kind of temptation. Jesus was tempted by the devil instead to worship something other than God, which wasting time is doing. You're worshiping something other than the Lord. You're finding your satisfaction in something other than the Lord. And so we have to recognize that all our sins and all of man's temptations are against the moral law of God, and Jesus was tempted to break and disobey God's moral law just as we are tempted. He was tempted to satisfy the flesh. He was tempted to forsake the Lord. He was tempted to exalt himself, even though the form in which he was tempted was not identical to the temptations that we face from day to day. So we see that he was tempted like us in every way, not meaning that is the same, is identical in terms of form. There can be differences in form. He is tempted to break all of God's moral law. And then finally, we have to make a qualification about the temptations that Jesus endures, recognizing that Jesus is not tempted from the same source as we are. So Jesus was tempted by the devil. Jesus was tempted by the world. Jesus was not tempted by his own mind. You and I, we will be tempted by our own mind. Jesus was not tempted by his own mind, by his own heart, because Jesus did not have evil desires. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul there is listing a catalog of things that we are to put to death as believers. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire." And so Jesus didn't have those evil desires. And so the source of temptation in Jesus is somewhat different. The temptations that Jesus faced came to him only from the outside. They only came from others. For example, Adam and Eve, when they're tempted in the garden, they are tempted from the outside. The serpent comes and tempts them, and he tempts them with words whispering into their ear. Now, eventually, their flesh yields to that temptation. But Jesus, when he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, not unlike the serpent tempts Adam and Eve in Eden, Jesus, when he is tempted from the outside by the devil in the wilderness, he does not yield to that temptation. There's nothing in his mind that goes along with the sin that Satan is whispering in his ear, not even in terms of a desire to follow after the things of Satan. All of that qualification should not detract from the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is tempted to break the moral law. Jesus is tempted to do that breaking of the moral law from those outside of himself. And that's why he, as high priest, is able to sympathize with you and me. Because he was tempted, but he did not sin. It's a description of the kind of high priest that Christ is. Aaron, he could sympathize with us as well. Aaron was a man like you and I are, generic word, right? He was like us in every way. And so he could sympathize with our weakness. But of Aaron, we can never say that he was without sin. This high priest of the people built a golden calf for them that they would fall down and worship an idol. This high priest of the people of God in Numbers 12 stands up against Moses demanding equal status, forsaking the very commandments that God had given. You see, Aaron, like you and me, needed a mediator. Aaron, like you and me, needed his own high priest. His own high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But Christ, he's different. Christ is not like Aaron in this way. He was a sinless high priest. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21, we'll talk about Christ in this way. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ." That's the work of your high priest. That's the work that your high priest has done for you, has done for me, if we turn to him by faith. The description of Christ as the perfect high priest who can sympathize with us in every way has consequences. And the consequence is not a negative one. Sometimes we think of consequences as exclusively bad. But here in this case, the high priesthood of Christ has a wonderful, blessed consequence for the people of God. And the consequence is this, that we can draw near to God in confidence. The truth of 2 Corinthians 5, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we would be the righteousness of God. So we hold fast our confession with hope that his sacrifice is sufficient. And because we know the kind of high priest that has made this sacrifice, we draw near to the Lord with confidence. Hope and confidence, they're consequences of the high priestly work of Christ. To believe Christ in this way is the means that God has established by which the repentant sinner can find mercy in the presence of God, can find grace in the presence of God. That's what it says. We draw near with confidence that we may receive mercy and grace. Mercy. God doesn't pass judgment. God doesn't punish us in the way that we deserve because Christ has become sin for us. Grace, the blessing that we receive in the gospel, it's a gift from God. It's received that way. It's void of any human reward. We haven't labored and now we're receiving a wage. We receive a gift from God. That is the ministry of the great high priest. That is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he works that ministry and he applies that ministry through the labors of the Holy Spirit given to all his people. And so you and I, if we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the benefit of our high priest is applied to us, not in the future, it's applied to us right now. So as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first exhortation that comes to us from this passage is that we should hold fast our confession. Now, holding fast your confession, that may seem like abstract language. There is a way that you can think. There is a way that you can examine yourself to see if you are, in fact, holding fast your confession. If you have confessed your faith before the congregation of the Lord, the question is, are you still being refreshed in that gospel? The gospel really is not a complicated message. It's a very simple message, right? It's that message that says that in the beginning, God created. And right after that beginning, man sinned. And by sinning, man put himself in the condition of eternal guilt, a guilt that covered the entirety of his being so that he is so corrupted he can never find his way back to God. Never. Never by himself can he do so. And God in his mercy looks down from heaven and looks upon his creation that deserves the wrath and judgment for his sin. And God says instead, I will send somebody. I will send somebody who will reverse the problem that you have initiated. I will send the seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman will crush and reverse everything that sin has brought into the world. And then he spends many pages in the Old Testament foreshadowing the arrival of that Messiah so that we would understand exactly what he does. That by his stripes we are healed. That by his death we are freed from death. All these different narratives and prophecies that are given in the Old Testament that we can understand that. And then you have that glorious beginning of John's gospel where John sees Jesus of Nazareth walking along the side of the seashore and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The one that was promised in Genesis 3:15, he is here and he is Jesus of Nazareth. And all you must do is trust in him and he is your high priest. And if he is your high priest, you belong to him and he will never cast you out. That is the gospel. That is the gospel message. And it says to you that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes you new. Do you hold fast to that confession? Do you rehearse that confession? Or do you think you're beyond that? That's kind of the basics. I'm working on more important things right now. You see, the glory of the gospel, so simple in concept, must be retrieved all the time. And if you don't, you'll begin to see ways in which you're not holding fast your confession. And the first way that you do not hold fast your confession is through self-righteousness. If you're not constantly refreshing yourself in the work of Christ, the hope that you have in him, eventually something within you will change. And you will say to yourself, look at me. That's what will happen in your life. Look at my deeds. Look at my principles. Look at how good my life looks. Look at my children. Look at my family. Look at my disciplines. Look at me. That's self-righteousness. And isn't it amazing that in the book of Hebrews, when we're thinking about where our joy and our peace comes from, there's no mention of you. There's no mention of you at all. It turns away from you and it looks at your high priest. That's where the scriptures direct your attention. The work of the gospel is all about the work of Christ. It's nothing to do with you. So self-righteousness can creep in if you neglect the confession that you have made. Another way that, well, now I've just repeated myself, the way that you neglect your confession is by neglect. Understand this. The confession is given to you by understanding what the Word of God teaches you. You cannot pay close attention to the confession that you have made if you're not reading about that confession. You cannot hold fast to that confession if you're not talking about it, if you're not meditating on the gospel. If you are a communing member of this church, in the PCA or in another denomination, when you became a professing member, at one time you said, what is recorded in the gospel, that I believe. What Jesus Christ has summarized as the way of salvation, that I believe. And so, if you are not peering into the gospel, if you are neglecting the gospel, and if you are neglecting the context of the gospel, the wonder of it will cease. But if you hold fast your confession, the wonder of it should never cease in you. And then the third thing that you can tell that you're not holding fast your confession is apostasy. To deny what you once professed is the most grave action that a Christian can take. And we're going to give some attention to that in chapter 16, where there's one of the more difficult passages in Scripture that deals with those who deny what they once professed. But for now, the call to hold fast your confession says this: Jesus is my high priest, and I know that I am with him in the heavenlies, and so I will be there forever. But to deny that original confession, to deny the hope of rest, is the great sign that you are not holding fast your confession. Now, in a way, the three things that I've mentioned are progressive in nature. This is what I mean. Self-righteousness really begets neglect. And neglect really begets apostasy. And all of them are the result of not holding fast the confession that you once were given. So hold fast your confession. Second thing that this passage teaches us that we should go home with today is this knowledge, this understanding that if you are in Christ today, you need not be afraid of God. Now, that's not a call to casual disrespect of God. It's simply a reminder that in Christ, you are no longer a slave who may rightly expect punishment from his master for failing to carry out the master's instructions. No, in Christ, we are different. We are no longer slaves. We are now adopted children. That's what we have become. Is Christ your faithful high priest today? Do you trust that his work has covered the guilt of your sin? Have you fled to him for mercy? Are you relying on his grace, his gift today? Because that is the hope for the rest of the Christian life. That is the reason why we are glad to serve him. That is the reason why we draw near to him without the expectation of judgment. How do you respond to your sin, Christian? Certainly, you can't shrug it off because your great high priest paid for that sin with his life. But at the same time, if your sin keeps you away from the Lord, you have misunderstood the work of your high priest. You have misunderstood the work of Christ. He is your faithful high priest. And because of God's grace, you can expect to receive mercy from the Lord that Christ has purchased by his perfect obedience in your stead. So the writer of Hebrews is setting before us the solution to the problem of failing to enter into the eternal rest that is promised. That rest is entered through the work of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the faithful high priest of the Christian. And because he is such a high priest, he can sympathize with you in your weakness. And because he is tempted like us, except for sin, we can have hope and confidence in him. That Christian is your meditation. That Christian is how you hold fast to your confession. Because in understanding what we have seen in the book of Hebrews together, we understand the foundation of your never-changing eternal rest. Let's pray together.